word for word from Romans 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human words. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my life God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for this revelation of your truth. And we ask that you yourself, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, as we look into your word, would you allow it to challenge what we think we believe? And would you lead us to what you know is true? May we be not only confronted and challenged, but convicted and transformed by your word and by your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to be the people of God you call us to be, and to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for our heart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Well, so when you look at the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3, you are aware that you've dropped into the middle of the conversation. The very first word in the English text, anyway, is then. Well, then implies that something came before that, right? And so let's just talk about how do you pick up in the middle of a story that got left off, and you know maybe you weren't here the last passage that was preached on, so you don't have all that context. How do we make sense of that? What do we do with it? And it's kind of like the old phrase, meanwhile back at the ranch, right? We know that the stories jump around. That's just the nature of stories. There's a shift in the scene. And, there's something happening over here, but meanwhile back at the ranch, you know, cookies, like stirring up some beans or whatever the cookie's doing at the ranch. Or maybe this one. You know this one? You remember that last time our heroes found themselves in a leaking lifeboat dodging a runaway ocean liner. One time they forgot to duck, and the sharp bow of the steamship struck their tiny craft right in the middle, and when it passed, there was nothing left of the lifeboat but splinters. How many people recognize that? No, you don't recognize it. Any guesses?
Sounds like Gilligan's Island.
That's not a bad guess. It's better than all the other guesses I've heard. Thanks for having, you know, at least a little.
That came from Ginger.
Wow, that was really good, too. Wow, I don't even know what to do with that. Any professors here? Well, Ken read. He used to be a professor.
Around Gilligan's Island.
It wasn't Gilligan's Island. If I read it differently, you might get it. Let me try reading it differently. You remember the last time our heroes found themselves in a leaky lifeboat dodging a runaway ocean liner. One time they forgot to dock, and a sharp bow of the steamship struck the tiny craft right in the middle, and they passed through. There was nothing left of the lifeboat but splinters. Did that help?
No?
It's not a Michigan thing. Well, I mean, I heard it in Michigan. All right. Here we go. Ready? I'm not going to read it again. Fortunately, Bullwinkle had been able to grab on part of the ship's anchor, and our heroes dangled far above the waves as the ocean liner plowed through.
Right?
Almost every time we opened up the scene of Bullwinkle, they had to pick up from the last story, right? It's a serial. It's an ongoing story. How many of you remember Bullwinkle? Meanwhile, in their cabin, Boris and Natasha, not that Natasha, a different one, were very despondent. So, you know, that's, there they are. Bullwinkle and Rocky and Boris and Natasha and who's that guy in the red suit in the back? No, it's Randy McCree.
I'm proud to be.
So I you know, sometimes you write a joke and you work in a punchline. Sometimes you start with a punchline and work back to the joke. That whole introduction was just about Randy. No, that isn't true. So what's the point? The point is that context is king. You can't just parachute into chapter 3 of Romans and understand what's going on. The then begs the question, what came before? You don't know where you're going if you don't know from whence you've come. We need a bit of a recap. And so let's look back at chapter 2 of Romans quickly. The problem in chapter 2, verses the first 11 verses, was this. People most often assume God's partiality because of their outward religious obedience. Human beings are programmed to think that you are going to make God happier if you do all the right stuff, and you're going to avoid his wrath and his anger if you avoid the bad things. That is what human beings are programmed to think. In fact, we teach our children this. If you are good, you will get a cookie, and if you are not good, you won't get a cookie. Or, if you're good, you'll get, you know, a cookie, or if you're bad, you'll get a whack, or whatever the form of punishment, a timeout, or, and to be clear, I just want to just say I'm not in any way, shape, or form, you know, encouraging violence against children, just because that's the day we live in. I will be stopping every 5 seconds to add disclaimers to the whole sermon. Well, that was what Romans chapter 2, first 11 verses were saying, is that people believe that God, they assume that God is partial, and Paul was saying he's not partial. God is not partial to human behavior because he doesn't expect it that it's going to be all that great anyway. And the problem in chapter 2, the last, so it should be 29, from verse 12 to 29. This was the problem. That those who claim the benefit of the righteousness, they assume God's partiality, and they claim the benefit of the righteousness because they have the knowledge of God and they know about his law. They are held to a higher standard because they know it, and they still fail to obey it. And this is why the world walks around and says, I don't want to go to the church. The church is filled with
hypocrites.
Hypocrites. No, they would come if it was just sinners. In fact, they would probably come here first if they thought it was just sinners. But what they don't know is it is just sinners, right? That's what we are. We're just sinners. They don't want to come here because we claim we're not sinners. And when they show up, they go, well, yeah, that seems pretty broken. Yeah, your relationships are as messed up as everybody else's, I know. You people can be as manipulative and broken as the people that I work with. You say one thing and you do another. Right? And so that's really what has been said in Romans chapter 2. So what's Paul's point? Conduct prevails over doctrine. You can say you believe something, but what you believe is going to be revealed in what you do. Faith that does not express itself in action is counterfeit and it is hypocrisy. Thus, the impartial God will judge or praise each person by what we do from our heart as led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, we are not really a Christian if we're just merely one outwardly. That's what Paul said to the Jews. You think you're great because you got the law and you know God, and that, so that somehow you're circumcised, that has made you better than other people? No, you're not a Jew if you're just one outwardly. You need to be one inwardly, that's what Paul writes. So one's outward baptism doesn't make them a Christian. Right? Sleeping in the garage doesn't make you a car. It's our inward obedience to the Spirit that matters. God wants a contrite and a humble heart. He wants people who are honest and authentic with themselves first and foremost, and with the world around them, to say, yeah, I'm not perfect either. So that was chapter 12. We got that's mini sermon, chapter 2. How are we doing on time? Oh, we got 3 hours left. Which has set the context for chapter 3. So let's take a closer look together. Paul seems to pick up in the middle of a sentence. He says, then, what advantage has the Jew? Or, what is the value of circumcision? God refuses to show partiality. His refusal to show partiality doesn't mean that there's no advantage to being a Jew. Doesn't mean there's no advantage of religious rules. Following religious rules, if you never... Are you saved by never taking drugs?
No.
Is there any benefit to never taking drugs?
Yes.
Yes. Are you saved? If you never get drunk, are you saved in an imperfect state before God if you've never been drunk?
No.
Is there anything good about avoiding getting drunk?
Yes.
I don't know anyone who's in jail for drunk driving, killing a family that wasn't drunk. Now, there might be some, miscarriage of justice, but there's good reasons to do the religious rules even if they're not the things that make you righteous. Verse 2, Paul says, yeah, there's much in every way. There's advantage and there's value. There's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God chose to give his word. He spoke his word to this group of people called the Jews, or the Israelites, the Hebrews. So, there's that. That's not nothing. Having a conversation with God, being the ones chosen to have God reveal his magnificent ways and his righteousness to, that's That's amazing. How many of you would like to go out for coffee with God? Well, I'll take you out for coffee, but that won't be quite the same. And he says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, he asks this in such a way that it's in the construction in the original language in Greek. It can only have one answer, and that answer is by no means. Well, actually, technically, the answer is not may it become. But we don't talk about it. That's what the literal translation is in Greek. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Not may it become. Or as some translations may have it, certainly not. Let it not be so. Obviously not, you could say. Maybe in American parlance, you could just say, duh. So this is Paul's use of the emphatic negation in Romans, and he uses it a lot in Romans. He's writing this group of people, this group of Gentiles and Jews together, this church of Christians that are both Jewish and Gentile, and he's writing them as a stranger. He's never met them. He's from another part of the world. He's writing to the capital city of Rome, and he's writing, therefore, in his best Greek, in his best language, use of language, in his argumentation of legal and philosophical words. And that's what the emphatic negation is. And so, four times in this chapter he's going to use it. Two times in chapter 6 he's going to use it. Once in chapter 7 he's going to use it. And so he's doing this as in a form of a philosophical argument that he's having with himself or with his reader. He's inviting them in to participate in his logical train of thought, and he's playing both sides of the coin, right? You don't want to just show up and have a teacher tell you what to believe. You want the rhetorical question. Is it right to do this? And let's muse about that together for a while. And we talk and we think about it, right? And so what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. His point is that God knows and God is true, and what the rest of us think about it has no bearing on the truth of whether... If we vote, let's have a vote. How many people really like this doctrine? Oh, well, it's a democratic, 51% of us said we like this doctrine, so we're going to choose to believe it. And what about this doctrine over here? Oh, it was overwhelmingly defeated. That doctrine was defeated. 82%, so they didn't like it. As if somehow what we think about who God is, the God who was, who is, and who is to come, the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke and creation came into being, that my opinion about that and about who he is would actually matter one iota. And so Paul says, it's by no means the faithlessness of one group is not going to negate the faithfulness of God. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then, look what he does. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You heard that anywhere? Thanks for paying attention. I did read it in our confession of sin. That's lifted from David's Psalm 51 in his confession of the sin of Bathsheba. Human beings so frequently believe that we have a better grasp of justice than the Lord Almighty, the sovereign, omniscient God. We live in a culture that says phrases like, well, that's not the God I serve. As if, well, you might serve a different God. But it's not, it's a small G God, it's not a large G God. It's not Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not the one who spoke creation into being. Almighty? What does that mean? Well,
Almighty.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, thanks for the translation. Your use of language, Steve, is fantastic. Sovereign? What's a sovereign? A king or a queen, a ruler. How democratic is life under a sovereignty? Not so much. It's like the Navy. You know what, drill instructor, we've decided we don't want to do that today. We took a vote. 82% of us don't want to go out for a run this morning. That's kind of lunacy. Is that the way the Navy was when you were there, Ralph? Did you get to vote? No. No. I don't think so. How about omniscient? Now, that is a big word. That's a big word. It's got some Latin going on in there. Omniscience, all science. God, who knows all things. Really? Makes you wonder. Omniscience. Anyone?
Follow.
We need to follow the science.
Oh, good.
Amen to that, right? That's the science we need to follow, the one who knows all things.
Which science?
Not one who's grabbed the most recent theory or the idea that serves them most and claims that everyone else has to submit to it, even though it hasn't been proven. But this one is the one who knows all things. Calls us for submission to what is true. I don't know what happened there. I'm getting a little rambunctious. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. So some would take that argument. Here he is. Look, he's asking a rhetorical question, right? He's engaging in philosophical debate, right? Oh, well then if our unfaithfulness can't undo the faithfulness of God. And if our sin reveals how great God is, well then maybe our righteousness plays a greater purpose and we should just be unrighteous. Now that's like a good idea. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then he parenthetically says, of course I'm speaking in human terms here. I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteousness to inflict wrath on us? So, by the way, another word that our culture absolutely despises, and we never use it. When was the last time you heard the word wrath used in the local coffee shop? Or as you're getting someone's, filling the tank up on your car. Or you're at the bank in the line with the teller. Does wrath, God's wrath, come up very often? Well, no, but I would say that we're a whole culture, maybe a whole globe, a whole planet of people who are wondering what has been wrought upon us. Am I suggesting that COVID-19 is somehow God's punishment? No. And yes, no, it's not like God's up there going, two parts bat's wings, one part, no, that's ridiculous. And is it an effect of the sin and brokenness that has gone through time immemorial in the human experience, and the punishment for sin and arrogance of humanity? And we think that we can play God and watch. We'll just do this in the lab. And oh, oops. That one got away. Let's make a vaccination. Really? Using baby parts in vaccinations might lead to things that aren't healthy and might have a negative effect in the human body? Didn't see that coming. Pastor Bill, you don't really know that. You're right, I don't. So let's go out and discuss it. Let's talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's just ask the question. Do I dare even ask the question rhetorically? Or does that throw me in, lump me in with a bunch of conspiracy theorists that you know, want to storm the Capitol? Well, I didn't. Yeah, it's only because you're too lazy. Well, that may be true. Nevertheless, I didn't. Do we believe in the wrath of God?
Yes.
Well, just be careful with that because our neighbors don't like it. And be careful with it because your children don't like it either. And your grandkids, it's a complete foreign concept. I'm not saying that we should never discuss it. I'm just saying we need to be wise in how we do it. And I don't pretend to have the answers for that. But to the answer, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul says, again, emphatic negation, by no means. Same words. For then how could God judge the world? If God doesn't have a right to bring forth his holy wrath, if a judge, any judge, doesn't have the power to say, you're right and you're wrong, and here's the punishment for that, then what's the point? You might as well do what Portland's done, and they don't even arrest the people who are breaking the laws. Because they're just going to take him to jail, and then they're going to get out in 15 minutes, and they're going to go back and do the same thing all over again. And so it literally has led to this insanity where because we don't want to believe that there is a judgment and the wrath for broken human behavior, we say God doesn't have any right to judge the world. And by the way, no one else has the right to judge the world. Because what I do, I get to choose. And what you think about it doesn't matter. Well, that's fine, but I can almost always prove that that philosophy is wrong. Because if it's true for you, then it's true for me. And I can just punch you in the nose. And you're not going to like that. It's philosophically untenable to say we all get to do what we want and there's no consequences for our choices. And that's what Paul says. But, like any worthy philosophical opponent, his rhetorical diatribe continues. But if through my life God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? If God is somehow shown to be more holy because I'm broken, and that's a good thing, why is God punishing me for that? That's what he asks. And so here's the but, refuting the last statement, and here he's now adding to it. And why not do evil that good may help? That seems logical. I bet we could even get some people to join us in that. And then he says, again, parenthetically, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. We've been accused of saying this very thing, but of course we're not. So their condemnation is just. Should we let evil abound that God's goodness would be seen? So Paul has set up this logical, legal argument using legal language and logical constructions. And one might assume the answer to his rhetorical question is to have a little more logic. So I've presented these logical philosophical arguments, and now I'm going to come forth with my logical philosophical answers. Is that what he does? No. Watch what happens. What then? Are we Jews any better off? You know, some people, every time they see the word Jew in the New Testament, they're like, ooh, I'm told we're not supposed to talk about Jews negatively, so that's an anti-Semitic statement. Well, that's sometimes true. In this case, it's not true because this is the guy who's saying it is actually a Jew. So he doesn't hate Jews because it would be self-hatred if he did. And that's not his point, right? He just said a minute ago, there's much value in being a Jew. So this isn't this is not an anti-Semitic thing at all. But now he's confessing, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. This is a conversation about Jews and Gentiles living together. Who gets God's favor and who's more righteous and how do we win God's attention and his love? For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the logical argument. And then he shifts and says, as it is written. He's laid out all these philosophical, logical arguments of humanity, and now he answers it with the scriptures. Here we see a shift away from his reference and human logic toward the authority of God's sacred oracles. He's the one that said the Jews were blessed because they had received the oracles of God. Here it is, his word answering the logic of humanity. Paul is trained in law and logic. That's exactly what he was trained for at the feet of Gamaliel. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is an expert in the law. How is it that he so easily abandons logic for scripture, then? Paul would affirm that logic, that is the Greek word logos, is good, but human logic is distracted and led astray by human sin. We can sit and debate over a cup of coffee, but the reality is that both of us, when we come to the end of the cup of coffee, or the third or fourth or fifth cup, the only thing we have is more caffeine jolting through our veins. And we are more ferociously attached to our logical arguments. And we have fallen short. We are still not unified. Anybody ever had an argument with their spouse? Anyone ever have an argument with your spouse that you got halfway through it and you went, this is not going to end well for me. There is no way. I can't win this. Right? Some of us have got halfway into the argument and we realized that we were wrong. And we said, I'm going to stick with it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Ivan? Right? And this is what happens. What human beings do. What's the point of that? The point is, that is a perfect illustration of how infected our logic is by our sin and our brokenness. I'm not talking about the list of rules that you violated. I'm just talking about the brokenness of humanity that permeates everything in our world. Anyone bold enough to say that they argue, they learn how to argue by listening to their parents? Right? If you are willing to argue with your spouse, at least have enough guts to figure out your own arguments. But what now in our brokenness, we borrow from our broken ancestors. Bring it forward. Right? Isn't this what happens? This is self-evidently what happens in the human experience. Well, you almost act like you've been married or something. Well, I might have some experience at that. Right? Human logic is distracted and led astray by human sin. Yeah, but it's logical arguments. Uh-huh. Right. All human philosophical and logical argumentation comes to a point where it needs the authority of a just judge. We see it in children. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, but Becky punched me and then it hurt me and I didn't get in there, you know, and then she got more than I got and I wanted to do it. Right. Yeah, but it's because he did that to me and I wanted to, you know.
That's all logic in their little brains. In their brains, they're completely justified, aren't they? Right? Well, she hit me first.
cookies. I'm going to get two cookies. It's written in the heavens. Everybody gets the same number of cookies. Obviously. And we need mom and dad, or mom or dad, to step in and say, no, time out. I don't care. Sometimes, when mom and dad say, I don't care, what they're actually saying is,
Becky, Johnny, you're philosophically and logically somewhat correct, but you're a little off base and it's now being affected by sin. That's what they're actually saying. Your logic has come to an end. And I'm going to step in and my authoritative word is going to come to bear. That's exactly what we, you know, when we grow up, Becky and Johnny become lawyers and they get clients and they show up in the court system. Just ask Carla. She deals with this every day. And people go in with the same broken arguments of, and they pay $475 an hour. And then there's you and me. Yeah. And we do it in church. We argue over what color the chandelier is going to be, or the carpeting, or this or that, or another. How long the sermons are going to be. There's not really much argument about that, do we? Your logic is coming to an end. Yeah. So, you know, the illustration is a pretty clear one, and we all actually get it. The whole world gets it. We all admit that as right as we believe, will anybody join me in this? I tend to be confident. People say to me, well, you always think you're right. And to them I say, of course I think I'm right. If I thought I was wrong, I'd think something else. And I'll wake up and go, I'm pretty sure I'm wrong about this, but I'm going to go with it. Unless I'm in the middle of an argument, then I might. Of course, when I'm humble enough to look back over my life and realize that I wasn't always right. And sometimes when I thought I was absolutely right, I was absolutely wrong. Anyone else like that? Yeah. And so we all admit this is the human experience. And so now Paul turns to the authority of the scriptures to be the just judge. The logic has come to an end. There's no more philosophical truth that we can say about this, so we are going to turn to the word of God. And that's exactly what he does. None is righteous. No, not one. How many?
None.
Nobody.
Nope.
But I'm basically a good person. And Paul says, that's not true. Well, maybe I misunderstood because I was told at school I was supposed to love myself. So let me keep reading and I'll see what I can come up with here. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No one? Not even one. In fact, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an asp. What's an asp?
Snake.
Is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Now, this is evidence that actually Paul and his family celebrated Thanksgiving. This is like a bad Thanksgiving dinner, right? Even around people that we love, we have to admit sometimes we go there. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he continues in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now that's an interesting phrase following what we just heard him read. From what did Paul just quote? As it is written, and what did he read something? And what did he write? I got an Isaiah. What?
A psalm.
Anything else? Any other guesses? Hosea? That is a guess. It's just not a prayer. But the prophets, that's a good guess. It's prophets. Was it from the law? It wasn't from the law. It wasn't from the Torah. It wasn't even from the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It wasn't part of that, which is all those words, whether it's the Pentateuch is referred to as the law, the Ten Commandments is referred to as the law, the Torah, right? And he just says in verse 19, he's talking about the law. And yet, he didn't quote the law. That's not what he quoted at all. He quoted Psalm 14, 53, 5, 140, 10, 36, Proverbs 1, 15 to 17, and Isaiah 59, 7. He has interwoven the truth of God to answer the logic and the philosophical musings of humanity. So what does that mean? The writings reveal the heart of God. The writings. What are the writings? Well, that's the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They reveal the heart of God and the emotional struggle that we human beings have with it. How long, God, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and every night, fill my pillows with tears? Do you not know what I'm going through? Do you not care what I'm going through? You don't think you're supposed to get angry with God? Well, someone failed to tell the psalmist that, because he gets really angry with God. He's really clear that sometimes God seems like a harsh taskmaster, and by the way, that's modeled for us, and we as Christians can do it also. If you never get angry with God, I would say you got a problem and a discomfort with your own emotions. Because sometimes God allows terrible things to happen. Sometimes it's downright ugly. And the writings reveal the heart of God. And the prophets, Isaiah, even Hosea, they proclaim the law to Israel in their day. And they call Israel to live out the law as an act of worship to the Lord. And so even though he quotes the writings and the prophets, he brings all of this under the heading of law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God has spoken, and the way he speaks it, whether it's through the law or the writings of the prophets, through the angst of humanity as they wrestle with who God is, or a call to follow him faithfully. God's word reigns supreme. And God holds the whole world. The whole world. Not just Jews. Not just the Israelites. Not just the Hebrews. But the Gentiles too. He holds them accountable by his word. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Wow. Yeah, but I'm a good person. I keep all the rules. I've been going to that church since I was knee-high a grasshopper. I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. Really? Well, I've got bad news for you. Nobody is justified in God's sight by obeying the rules. Wow. What? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The only thing those rules did, in all the years that I followed all of them, they showed me that when I didn't follow it one time, I was as broken as everybody else. And sometimes when I wasn't breaking the rules, I really wish I would have been. Right? This is brilliant.
This is almost inspired. Oh, wait. It is inspired.
Thank goodness.
And it's authoritative. It gets to speak into my life. It has authority for what I believe. Even if I don't like it, even if I won't do it, even if I don't acknowledge it. What did it say over here? The whole world may be held accountable to God. Yeah. The law doesn't guarantee our righteousness. The religious rules don't make us better. The law simply reveals our sin. So, what John Calvin, probably one of his greatest gifts to theology and the history of the church, is his third use of the law. And this is the first use. There's the civil use of the law. You know, don't murder helps us. Obeying your parents helps society. But it also reveals our sin, because even if we obey our parents, sometimes our heart doesn't really want to. Even if we don't murder our brother, Jesus comes along and says, you haven't murdered your brother? Yeah, but you're angry with him. You want to. I'm telling you the truth when I say this. There were times when I wished evil, bad, painful things on some girl's boyfriend, because I was confident I could be a better boyfriend than he was. Well, I guess I couldn't if I was wishing bad things on innocent people. And interesting, God never gave me those girls. I was confident. God said I would marry all 10 of them, and apparently they didn't hear God's will in his voice like I did. No, he didn't do that. But that's how broken religious pastors can be, is they can justify things like I just said. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one in this room that's ever had those kind of thoughts. Therefore, since no one is justified by the law, we need a justification that comes from apart from the law, right? Because we're still going to be judged by a holy God. There's still the wrath of God that we started to talk about. We never resolved it. And if God's going to be the just judge that brings an end to all of our logical arguments, what do we do about that? And if the law doesn't make us right in God's eyes, what does? And the answer is, that's what the whole book of Romans is about. And it's the gospel that Paul proclaims. And he said it back there in chapter 1. For in it, that is the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It isn't about following the rules. It's about believing what God says about us. And if God has called us redeemed, and he has called us his children, and he has called us holy, now our self-love doesn't have to look at some heinous, horrible thing I've done and just lie to ourselves like it's okay. But our self-love can flow out of the redemptive, atoning work of Jesus on the cross. That he loved us enough that he would die for that sin. And he would make us righteous in his sight.
Amen.
Wow!
Amen.
How do you not get excited about being that kind of reality? Because now I can go into the world and I can live every day differently, under a different foundation, not of some self-deluded lie about how wonderful I am, but the righteousness of Christ has been given to me by faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Wow. Anybody got those paddles? Like, shot. It's the most work I've done all week. Who says I don't exercise? Right? That's the message. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's broken. No one's perfect. I don't like to hear that message of sin. It's so negative. Yeah, you probably don't want to hear what your doctor says when you go there either. It's just the truth. We're broken. But in our brokenness, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And now we are no longer broken. But we have been made righteous by the blood. hunger is left and you can't repay somebody that has everything and you have nothing to give, you can't repay him with anything other than with everything. And so we give our lives as a service to God, that no matter what we do, when we work, where we go, how we raise our children, our live in our lives, in our relationship, in our communities, we do it to the glory of God. And that is our service. And that is the only thing that we can give to God in response, is everything that we are. Our ownership of our sin is necessary for receiving salvation. What are there two things it takes for someone to be a Christian? They have to acknowledge that they're a broken sinner. They need to take ownership that they are sinful. They need to be convicted that they're a sinner. And they need to be given faith that Jesus is the one who can atone for that sin. Amen. Those are the two things it takes for one to be a Christian. And then that starts a journey of the third thing, which is just the life of everlasting following Him and serving Him for His glory. Speaking the truth about God's righteous judgment for our sin, that is our service. Living that out in our community, that is our service. And living by faith, knowing, living today, even facing my brokenness for another day, that's my act of worship. Because my righteousness doesn't come from following the rules, it's come from a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all right. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the mercy and the grace that you have given to us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would really help us to understand who we are and why we behave the way we do and why we think what we think. And Lord, the truth is, every one of us has gone through life like through a grocery store with a shopping cart of beliefs, and we take this belief and that belief, and we choose this one because we like it, and that one's more favorite than this other one. Lord, my prayer for myself and for my friends is that you would just align our thinking and our belief with what you know to be true. Because, Lord, so many times we've headed down roads that took us nowhere. They led us to relationships or activities or beliefs that at the end were found wanting, that were empty, that were disappointing, that were destructive, that were hurtful. We just want to know the truth and to live it out. And Lord, I am grateful that in your grace you have given us your word. Lord, thank you that there is a righteousness that comes from God. That's not earned or deserved, it's a free gift. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for your people. And that his atoning sacrifice covers our brokenness. And that in his resurrection and in the gift of his Holy Spirit, we have access to live a life that's different and worthy to be lived, and a life that can cause your name to be glorified. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this, not just in us individually, but in us collectively. That you would make us both confident and humble all at the same time, that your name would